This morning, we are looking at images of the atonement and specifically the idea of redemption. We're going to be in Psalm 107, so if you have your Bibles or a Bible app with you, you might want to turn there. As well, there is an insert in your bulletin, so if you want to follow along on the front of the insert, you can do that as we read. While you're turning in your Bibles, I just want to say how much of a privilege it is to come here and to be able to speak to you this morning. Today's going to be a really special day for me because after I do this, I get to go and build a bunk bed for my two sons. They are moving from being in a crib and a regular bed into a bunk bed together in one room, so we're going to see how that goes. And it's also, for those of you who are college basketball fans, it's Selection Sunday. Anybody here? Yes? A few? So this is kind of like preaching this morning is kind of like eating a sundae with a cherry on top and starting with a cherry on top. So I get to preach this morning and then the rest of the day actually will shape up really well, Lord willing. If you have Psalm 107, then I will begin reading. It should be on the screen in front of you as well. Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, who he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them in their distress. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his deeds and songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord and his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, and a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. And he turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell. And they establish a city to live in. They sow fields, plant vineyards, and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing, they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed his child and forever I am. When I was a kid, my family attended Redeemer Alliance Church, which was a church plant in the east end of the city of Ottawa. And I did what most 7 and 8 year olds did when they were in a service. I doodled on the bulletin. And when I didn't doodle on the bulletin, because I didn't have a bulletin or I didn't have a pencil, I would read the hymn book. And I grew to love hymns. In fact, I still have a twinge of jealousy when I read in the bulletin that the Forever Green Ministry is doing a hymn sing on a weekday afternoon. And so I'll be at work thinking of ways that I can somehow get out of there and come over here and join the Forever Green Ministry in their hymn sing. And my favorite hymn as a child was that one, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, by Fanny Crosby. But despite my affinity for the word redeemed, whether in song or the name of my church, I still didn't have a great grasp of what redemption was. It was a term that gets thrown around in church, but I didn't necessarily have an idea of redemption that I could hold on to. And in our modern context, I don't think we use redeemed very often. The only things we really redeem are coupons, or if you win some games at a fair, you might redeem some tokens or tickets. And so we don't look at redemption the same way as people who were reading the Bible as it was written would have seen the word redemption. So what is redemption? Well, it's another picture of the atonement that we've been looking at over the last few weeks, which is Christ's substitutionary death to satisfy God's punishment for our sin. This time, the image is drawn from the world of economics. And to redeem something is to buy it back. So less like a coupon or less like tokens at a fair, buying something back might have more of a resonance with us in something like a pawn shop, having given something away and then having to buy it back at a cost. Specifically in the ancient world, to redeem something was to buy someone out of bondage or slavery. And so you can see on the screen my working definition of redemption for this morning, which is that redemption is a transaction, an economic transaction, where God satisfies the price to buy back his people, us, from slavery to sin and death through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. Now, since this is an old, ancient metaphor, the sermon is also going to have a bit of an ancient feel. I've structured it kind of like the letter X. So, as you know, letter X starts wide at the top, narrows into the middle, and then gets wide again at the bottom. And so we're going to look at redemption in the same manner. We're going to look at redemption from the wide context of God's great plan. So what is God doing in the history of the world, and how does redemption fit in? And we'll narrow down to looking at us. What is our condition as sinful humans, and how does that fit in with God's plan? And as we come to the point, we'll come to the cross, Jesus, and how that transaction has occurred that has taken us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And as we widen back out at the bottom of the X, we'll see how our condition has flipped. We're no longer fallen, but instead we're redeemed. And what does it mean for us to be redeemed? And what are some of the promises that God has for those who are redeemed? And finally, at the end, we'll see how our redemption not only fits in with God's plan, but he has purposely called us to be part of that plan. And so we'll look at redemption in that way. Let's start with God's plan. If you are new to Christianity, or if you're new to the idea of redemption, one of the ways that we look at redemption is through the history of the world. And we can think of the world in terms of the history of redemption, which we call redemptive history. It's God's plan to rescue his people from their sin. And we can sum up redemptive history in four different parts: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And each of these four parts corresponds to a different state in the relationship between God and humans. That is, before space and time began, God was in perfect harmony and love and community as the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And out of their perfect delight and joy, they create the universe. And culminating with the creation of us, humans, who are meant to be little miniature images of God, declaring the greatness of God in this creation. Now, the first humans had the moral ability to choose. They could choose to bear God's image, and they could worship him and follow his plans and commands, or they could rebel against God. And we know that in an act of cosmic treason, Adam sinned with his wife Eve. The entire human race fell into a curse of moral corruption. And what we did was lose the ability to choose. Instead of being able to choose to worship God or choose to rebel against God, we all are fallen. We all rebel against God. We lost the ability to choose him over us, ourselves. And now we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. Romans tells us that the wages of this sin is death. But God has purposed to rescue his people from their sin. Throughout history, we can see examples of redemption. God, in his wonderful plan for us, redeeming us. We can see it in Adam. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, they're clothed and they're given what is needed in order to survive in the world outside of the Garden of Eden. Where we see it in the story of Noah and the great flood, how God provides a way of escape for him. For Abraham, who begins a family, a people that God is going to redeem to himself. And Moses, who takes the Israelites who are enslaved in Egypt and frees them from the bondage of their slavery and brings them into a promised land. We see it in the stories of Ruth and how God redeems the land that belonged to Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi. We see it in David as God sets up a kingdom that is meant to be everlasting. We see it throughout the kings and the prophets and the priests in the history in the Old Testament, and we see it in the exile of the Jews as they are removed from their land, live under the reign of the Babylonians and the Assyrians, and then come back to their country. And all of these themes of redemption are part of a building block pointing towards the great redemption that happens in Jesus Christ. See, Jesus, unlike us, chooses rightly. He restores those who trust in him to a place where they can make a moral choice again. We can now choose to please God because it's only through faith that we can please God. Although we don't always, do we? And now, in the time after Jesus' resurrection, God is working to restore all things, to bring healing and justice and reverse the curse of sin and death. And one day, that restoration will be consummated with a renewed heaven and renewed earth, and we will again lose the ability to morally choose, because we will be so captured by the magnificence of God that we will only choose to worship him. We see each of these movements of history in Psalm 107. So we see God's power over creation and how he tames nature and the sea. We see the various sinfulness of humans as they fail to live up to God's word. We see God's saving work to rescue the people who cry out to him. And we see the reversal of fortunes in a future judgment. So now that we have an idea of the big context of history and how God is working, let's look at our condition as fallen humans. We can kind of zoom in on our X a little bit and look at how we as humans are sinful traitors in need of rescue. Now, Psalm 107 paints four pictures of humans. We're tipped off about it at the beginning because the beginning of the psalm starts with a little geography lesson about how God has gathered in people from the east and the west, the north and the south. And these people are also mentioned at the end. They are the needy and the oppressed and the evil, which we can see in verses 39 to 41. And we see that each group also has its own stanza in the middle of the psalm, which started with some, and then a description of the people, and then a look at what their plight was, them calling out to God, and them thanking God for their rescue. Now, I actually think, having read through the psalm a few times and doing this in my daily devotions as I came across the psalm a couple months ago, I actually think that the four stanzas are actually supposed to represent the four directions for Israel. So if you need a little geography lesson, I know I did. If you looked at Israel, you would see to the east of Israel is a giant desert. And those people represent the first stanza, the lost and needy people who can't find their way into a city. South of Israel is Egypt, the place where God had his people while they were oppressed and enslaved by the Egyptians under Pharaoh. To the north of Israel were the empires of Assyria and Babylon, who carried both the Israelites and the Jews away from their homeland after their kingdoms were conquered. We see that they lived in sorrow because of their foolishness. We see in the Bible that a fool is someone that ignores God. And the people of Israel and Judah had ignored God as fools. And so they were taken away to another land in sorrow. And west of Israel is the sea. And in Jewish mythology and in Jewish history, the sea is a place that was fearful. It was a place of evil and chaos. It was a place where neighboring countries who didn't trust in God would compete with Israel for riches, would compete with Israel for who would be the God to be worshipped in that area. We can see the sea as dangerous in some of the stories of the Bible. So we can see it in the flood or the crossing of the Red Sea, how those are destructive acts when the Egyptian army is destroyed or when the whole world is destroyed by the flood. We see it in the story of Jonah or in Paul's shipwreck. And one of the things that we see about the sea is that Jesus' divinity is highlighted a couple times in the New Testament with the sea, because he walks on the water. And he also calms the waves and the wind. Now, one thing we can notice about these four groups is that they are all in the predicament that they're in because of sin. First of all, none of them should have been outside Israel in the first place. Israel was where they belonged. It was a place where God meant for them to be. And God is gathering people from east and west and north and south, people who had wandered away from him, who were meant to belong to his kingdom, to his country. And so none of these people should have left. And as well, all these people are described as actively choosing to be sinful. The needy are needy because they've wandered away. The oppressed suffered because of their rebellion. The sorrowful are suffering because of their iniquity. And the evil have embraced the chaos of the sea in order to gain things for themselves. Another thing that we can note is that for all of the four people in these Psalms, death was imminent for them, and that death was caused by God. The lost are stumbling around the desert. They don't have food or drink. They're about to die of starvation and dehydration. The oppressed are in the shadow of death. The sorrowful loathe food, and the evil are in the middle of a tempest on the high seas. Now, I don't know about you, but in all of these characters, I can see myself. I find myself at times lost and needy, oppressed and enslaved, foolish and sorrowful, ambitious and evil. And I think the fact that the author of this psalm draws in the idea of north and south and east and west, this is a universal statement about humans, that we are all of these things. This is the condition that we find ourselves in. This is me and this is you. This is all of fallen humanity. And we should do the same thing that these people do in the psalm. We should cry out to the Lord. And now we reach the point of transaction. Remember, we've said that redemption is a transaction where God satisfies the price to buy back his people from slavery to sin and death through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. But where is Jesus in this text? It was written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. But we have a few hints, I'd say three hints in the text that Jesus is needed for our redemption. First, as we read through these four stanzas, we notice that there's no agent of redemption mentioned. So all we know about these people is that they cried out to the Lord and they were rescued, but we don't know who. At no point does the text mention who is the one that's rescuing them. More importantly, the fallen condition of these people remains. There's no indication that their sin has ever been dealt with. These people have their physical condition dealt with, but not their sin condition. If we look back at the text, we can see, even at the very end of the text, we see that in verse 39, they say, the psalmist writes, when they're diminished and brought low through oppression and evil and sorrow. He says, when these people are going to be brought low again and again and again by the same circumstances, their sin. So we see that both the text points to us needing someone to save us and that we need someone to save us from our sin. And I actually think that Jesus subtly shows up in the text in two places. One is in verse 20. And in verse 20, we read that God sends out his word and heals them and delivers them from their destruction. And I think this prefigures Jesus. Jesus is the word of God that God is going to send out to rescue people from their destruction. And we get a neat hint also in verse 29. Verse 29 says that he made the storm be still and the waves of the sea were hushed. And as I read that, I couldn't help but think of the story where Jesus is in the boat with his disciples and the storm is raging around them and he's asleep in the back of the boat and they wake him up and they say, Jesus, save us! And he says, shh. And the storm is stilled. And I think the psalmist is predicting that there's going to be a man who will be able to still the storm and still the storm of our lives by removing our sin. So we see that Jesus is in this text, although maybe a little bit veiled. And we know that we have a transaction that needs to happen. And if you think about a transaction, in a transaction, there are two parties. There's the buyer and the seller, and there's goods that need to be exchanged. If it was a barter system, then you would exchange goods and services back and forth. In a cash system, like most of our country works on, then you would exchange money in exchange for the goods and services. And so we can learn a little bit about redemption by thinking about who are the players in the transaction. Well, we know that the buyer is God. God is the purchaser, and he is the one who has the ability to pay the price. But what was God buying? Paul tells us in his words to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 that we are to care for the church of God, which he obtained through his own blood. And in 1 Peter 2:9, we read that we, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. See, God is purchasing us. So we know that God is the buyer, and we know that he is buying for himself a people, among whom some of us are numbered here today. And we know that in a transaction, there must be a price. 1 Corinthians 7:23 says that we were bought with a price, which might be one of the biggest understatements in the Bible. We were bought with a price. We were bought with the price. If anybody ever tells you that Paul overstates things, I think this is an example to the contrary. What an understatement, the idea that we were bought with a price. We were bought with, well, more than just a price. See, the price fixed on our heads was death because of our sin. The wages of sin is death. And as the author of Hebrews writes, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. We see that we have all committed treason against an infinite God, and so we are owing him death. But God paid it with himself. In the person of Jesus Christ, he, Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God has actually paid not just a price, but the most expensive price possible. In fact, redemption is the most expensive and the most significant transaction in world history. And stop for a moment and think of what that means about God. God loves you so much that he was willing to give himself the most valuable thing in the universe, in order to buy you back. And think of what that means for you. You have value in God's eyes. You were worth the price of redemption, even if that price meant himself. And so, what can we do but do what all the humans do in the Psalm 107, but cry out to the Lord? Now, we know the buyer, and we know the object of the purchase, and we know the price of the purchase, but who did God pay? And in church history, this has been a source of some confusion because there are a few options. Maybe God paid us. I mean, we're the ones that have kind of emancipated ourselves from the need of God. Maybe God paid humans, but we know that's not right. See, we're the ones that are in debt to God. God wouldn't pay us if we're the one in debt to him. We ran away from God and we became slaves, slaves to our own selfish desires, slaves to this fallen world system that we live in, slaves to Satan. No, in this transaction, we're just the object purchased. We are not the seller. Maybe God paid Satan. That's been a common theory in the history of the church. He's sometimes thought of the ruler of this world, but frankly, God doesn't owe Satan anything. He is also a rebel, and his destruction is also imminent. At no point in the Bible is there mention of a payment being owed or paid to Satan to remove us from his kingdom. No, the payment is not to us, and the payment is not to Satan. The payment is owed to God himself. The payment of death is owed to God. We see in the text over and over again that it is actually God who causes the trouble that the people are dealing with. We see for the people who were living in the shadow of death, the ones who were afflicted, we see that it was God that bowed their hearts down with hard labor, and they fell down with none to help. We see that it is God who commands and raises the stormy wind and causes the evil to be in the middle of a tempest on the sea. It's God in the text who is the one who is actually leading people toward their destruction. And I think it's a beautiful thing, because God at any point could have called on this debt. He could have called on the debt of death that was owed to him at any point. The second that you were a sinner, he could have called on the debt immediately. But instead, God leads us on a path that sometimes seems dangerous. He leads us on a path that sometimes seems like it's going to lead to our destruction. But he means it for our salvation. He wants us to see the plight that we're in, to turn to him and to cry out to him. No, the payment that we owe is owed to God himself. So in this wonderful work of redemption, God is the seller, he's the buyer, he's the price for the purchase of his people. And we shouldn't be surprised, because that makes redemption, this transaction, satisfaction of the price of death by the substitution of Jesus Christ in our place. We've seen it 3 weeks in a row, 4 weeks in a row now. This is satisfaction by substitution. But Jesus' death is special. He was perfect and sinless. He did not deserve to die, unlike us. And so once he had taken on our sin on himself, he died on the cross for us, but something special happened. Have you ever seen somebody overeat? My wife and I have 4 kids, one of them's right there. And occasionally, their eyes get a little bit bigger than their stomachs. Maybe it's a slice of pizza, or the extra cookie, or a glass of milk. I notice it's never salmon or like green beans or something like that. And you see it and you think, well, that's a lot of food. You're really packing it away there, buddy. And then you give it some time and they start to go a bit pale. Belly sort of distends, start turning green a little bit. And then you hear, and you know what's coming. And you know where it's going too. That's what the grave did with Jesus. And the grave can claim you and me, no problem. We deserve the grave. But Jesus, no, the grave can't hold him. Paul writes, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The grave overate when it ate Jesus. It couldn't hold the sinless, perfect Son of God. The grave rumbled. The stone rolled away. Erp. The grave couldn't hold him. I love the song that says, then bursting forth in glorious day up from the grave, Jesus rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his, and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. So we've come to the point where Jesus has saved us and redeemed us from our sin, and in his resurrection, he has freed us from the captivity that we are in to sin and death. And now we have a new redeemed condition. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. And so let's widen back out and look at what has happened to us now that we have been saved by Jesus. Can you remember the first time you made a big purchase? I don't know if it was, maybe it was a toy, or it might have been an article of clothing. Maybe it was your first time you rented an apartment, or maybe you bought a car or a house or something like that. Do you remember how your life changed, bringing that thing home, loving it? I mean, so excited to open it and use it. If it's a car, think of how it changed that you were able to actually drive around and get from place to place, or a house that you bought, or a rental place, your first place, you're out of your parents' place, you're on your own. Life has changed. And so for us, in our redeemed condition, life has changed. God has reclaimed ownership of us. We are not our own, we are his. We've been bought with the price of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:14 says that God has purified a people for his own possession. And as a result of that, a number of things have changed. Our life is not the same. On the back of your bulletin, you have a list of what will be on the screen. And these are some of the things that have changed as a result of you coming from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You have been saved from sin and death. Galatians 3:13 tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We've been liberated by ransom. Matthew 20:28 says that Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We have been removed from our bondage by force. Verse 14 of Psalm 107, he says that he burst our bonds apart. And then in the verse before that, he said he delivered us from distress. We've been rescued from trouble. But God has done more than that. He has cleared us from blame. Yes, we have sinned and we deserve to die, but because Jesus has chosen rightly to honor God, his righteousness is put on us and we are cleared from blame. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have been restored to a place of honor and worth and reputation. In Colossians, Paul writes that he has now, that's Jesus, has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present us as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And we can stand in front of God holy, blameless, above reproach. We have the ability to stand before God. And God is changing us for the better. He who began a good work in you will carry it to the day of completion. And so, as we widen back out, let's look at our part now in God's plan. Now that he has done all these incredible things for us, let's look at how we fit in with God's plan. First, the text tells us that we should consider the steadfast love of the Lord. My recommendation this week is to look on the back of your bulletin and think of one or two of those promises that God gives you now that you've been saved. These are statements that are true about you now that you are redeemed in Christ. Meditate on them this week. Consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And second, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. I'm redeemed. I will say so. I am redeemed. We should say that together. We sing it together in church. We say it to each other in the hallways, in the gym, in the foyer when we're here. Let's say it to each other, but also say it to those who are outside of the church. Let's be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, God being the buyer, the seller, and the price, God doing everything in our redemption is actually a motivation for our evangelism. Because He has done everything, we can just declare how great He is and let that word ring true in our city, in our country, and around the world. If you're here and you still feel like you are one of those people in trouble, that you're needy, that you feel like you're lost, that you feel like you are still oppressed and sorrowful, if you feel like you are still a person who is ambitious for yourself and full of evil thoughts and desires, then my word to you is cry out to the Lord. He knows your condition, no matter how desperate or bad it might seem. And He paid for you anyway. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, since this sermon is an X, it would be fitting for us to end with the words of another Fanny Crosby hymn from the second verse of To God Be the Glory. Let me read it for you. O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer the promise of God. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. Praise the Lord, let the earth hear His voice. Praise the Lord, let the people rejoice. O come to the Father through Jesus the Son and give Him the glory, great things He has done. Let's pray together this morning. Our great God, You have redeemed us. And we have seen how You have purchased for Yourself a people for Your glory. We pray, Father God, that Your glory would ring out in this world as we declare Your greatness. May we make known the greatness of God by the lives we live, by the love we show, and the work that we share. Father, we ask that for those of us who are in trouble, for those of us in our city who are in trouble, that they would cry out to You, they would ask You to redeem them by the blood of Jesus Christ. And for those of us who have been redeemed, Lord, help us to see how we've been changed, how You have worked in our life to do amazing things and give us amazing promises so that we can join Your plan of redemption and restoration. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.